to say I'm not like a huge video game fan. I like playing video games. But what I like even more, here's the thing, why I don't like video games is because I'm terrible at video games. But what I do like about video games is when it comes with a cheat code. I like cheating at video games. So ever since when I was younger, you learn all the different cheat codes, right? You learn it on the Nintendo system, and it was like a very complicated thing, right? Like down, up, left, right, whatever, select, start, et cetera, et cetera. And so when I got older, you're playing different games, you can just like kind of type in the cheat codes. And what's fun about for me is like I don't have this pressure of trying to win. I know I'm going to win. So I can just like do whatever heck I want, which is great. I love playing. I remember growing up, I'd play StarCraft, and then I'll just like put in all the cheat codes. So I don't ever have to worry about things like mining for money or like building farms. I can just like build up my army and just like toy with the rest of the army. I'll be like, oh yeah, I'll just go play against like 7 armies and just me, and then I know I'm going to win because they can't beat me. All right, so I love doing things like that. So I know. Probably a lot of y'all who played video games might find this mildly offensive, right? Like, a lot of people might think that cheat codes is, like, the worst thing. Like, you know, you kind of take away from the enjoyment. Whatever. I don't care, right? I like cheat codes, and you can't do anything to stop me. Like, literally, because I'll put in the cheat code, and you can't stop me, right? And so, sure, maybe for some of us, that's how we like to play our video games, and others, we might kind of, like, we don't care about that, and we think that's like the worst thing ever. But if I will dare to say this. I'm pretty sure all of us here wouldn't mind if there was a cheat code for life. I don't think anyone's here, but like, I think I would almost dare to say that all of us go, if there's a way for me to kind of just like input a cheat code for life, so now I don't ever have to worry about things like going to work for money. Or I don't have to worry about things like, you know, having my relationships go sour, or having issues at home, or issues at work, or having things go bad, or things go wrong. I think we'll all take that. I think we'll all be interested. If we go, oh, if there's a cheat code for life, I'll take it. And so right now we are in the midst of a song, a very long song. We started last week in chapter 6. 26 of Isaiah. We are in chapter 27 this morning. Chapter 27 of Isaiah. So I'll spare you all the different songs that we got to talk about last week. But I want to put us we're in the midst of a new song. Or I would say a continuation of a song. It's still the same idea. The idea of peace. The idea of God granting peace. The one who ordains peace. He's the one that offers us peace. Not because we earned it. Not because we did anything to obtain it, but he's the one that decrees it, that gives it to his people. But there's a shift in the passage today, in chapter 27. And the shift is, just like for all of us, we would want a cheat code for life. God here says that he will ultimately make all things right one day. And that if we were going to say that the new kind of like movement of this song, it'd be this: God will ultimately make all things right. God will ultimately make all things right. So why don't we go ahead? We're in chapter 27, starting from verse 1, and go ahead and just you can follow along with me in your Bible app or in your Bible, whatever you prefer. Let me go ahead and read. It goes, "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish the Leviathan and fleeing serpent. The Leviathan and twisting serpent, he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. With that I have thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Well, let's go ahead and stop there. And I wanted to kind of recap. In verse 1, it's actually pronounced Leviathan. It's pronounced Leviathan. I kind of had a brain fart. I was like, how do you pronounce this word again? And so the Leviathan is a mythical creature. It's a mythical creature that kind of represents evil. And we see this, and starting from verse 1, we see that God just goes ahead and like, in that day, he goes, in this future day, he just goes, I will go ahead and just destroy. And I love how it's just like done in like one verse. He's like, with my, you know, sword, I'm just going to like destroy the Leviathan. I'm going to destroy evil. Like, so when I read this, I pictured this, the scene from Indiana Jones. I don't know if you've ever seen any of it, but so here he is, Indy, he's going. And, like, he's getting chased and all this stuff, right? And all I remember is like, a really famous scene. You got this guy come out, and he has a sword, and he's doing all these things, like, wah! Right? And he's, like, ready to... And he thinks, like, there's going to be this huge battle. But you see, Indiana Jones looks at him, and there's, like, big crowd waiting for this big fight, pulls out his gun, shoots him, and just walks off. And that was the end of the scene. And that's what I thought about when I read this. It's just like the Lord just comes and just like whack, gone, right? It's like there's no match. And he brings out this idea of this vineyard. And the vineyard we talked about before. We talked about the vineyard before. In chapter 5. And when we talked about the vineyard the first time, it wasn't exactly like the greatest conversation, right? God was like, you know, you kind of ruined this vineyard. And he was talking about how terrible this vineyard was and how he had to like redo this vineyard. And it was like not the greatest news. But here we go, in chapter 27, the vineyard comes back up. And you can hear this tenderness in God's word. He goes, the pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Sing of this pleasant vineyard. And he goes, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. He goes, I keep it night and day. He is watching over this vineyard, his people. He goes, I have no wrath. He's not angry. He's taking care of it. He's loving it. And he even says this, he goes, I wish there were thorns and briars so I can bow it, so I can kind of show this vineyard that I am for them, that I love them. And then he's like, I wish there was actually opposition so I can prove how much I love this vineyard, because I will march against them. I will burn them up. He goes, I will lay hold of my protection. Or he goes, with these weeds and these thorns and these briars, he goes, I would even invite them to make peace with me, to come and be part of this vineyard. And it talks about this day where Jacob shall take root. He goes, Israel's fruit, it shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Just kind of giving this idea like his love is like Israel will thrive from this love and bear fruit for the world to see, to invite the world into this vineyard. And if you kind of like start, maybe you start picking up a little, the vineyard is just kind of a term or just this idea that Isaiah is using to talk about his people. That the vineyard is actually God's people. And he's saying that this is how God is coming to treat his people. And there's this tenderness that we kind of don't expect it. We've been going through and been hearing a lot of like really like harsh words in Isaiah. And embedded in harshness and in the discipline or in like what God is going to do to kind of clear it out, we find peace and hope. But here it's just like flat out right in front of you. We don't have to go digging for it. It's right there. He goes, I am here. I am for this vineyard. I'm for my people. There is no anger for them. I have no wrath against them. I want to protect them. I love them. I water them. And it's just this beautiful passage of just great love and tenderness. And there's just kind of like one easy, and it's like such an easy idea. And one easy kind of point here that is being made by Isaiah. And the point is this: God loves His people. It's so simple. It's so easy. But it's just this deep, deep understanding of how God loves His people. He loves His people, and He invites those outside of this vineyard to participate and be part of the vineyard. I mean, that's just how amazing it is. His love is not just like, it's just for my people, but for the weeds. Come, make peace with me. Come, make peace with me. Israel, come, bear fruit for the world to see so we can invite them. And he has this deep sense of love for His people. This deep sense of a father's love. Reminds me of a story. Or actually, I mean, it's a pretty well-known story. It's about a father and a son, Rick and Dick Hoyt. And I don't know if you know anything about Rick or Dick, but I want, you know, just like they've been pretty well known, especially in the sporting world in a little bit. Let me kind of share a little bit about this. Rick is the son of Dick Hoyt. Rick has cerebral palsy as from birth, and grew up handicapped. In 1977, Rick asked his dad if they could run a race together. It was to benefit a lacrosse player at Rick's school who became paralyzed, and it was like this kind of fundraising run. His dad at that time was 36 years old, never ran anything in his life. Right? You know, no type of race. He wasn't a runner. But his son wanted to do it, so Dick says, why not? And goes ahead and embarks on this 5-mile race and pushes his son, you know, through this 5 miles. And through that first kind of benefit race, there was a conversation that Dick had with Rick. And Rick, his son, said, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped. He didn't feel disabled. And through that one thing, laid the groundwork for almost like the next 30 plus years. In April of 2014, they have run 1,108 endurance events, 72 marathons, 255 total triathlons. 6 of them were Ironman triathlons. If you don't know anything about Ironman triathlons, it's a 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike ride, and 26.2-mile run. They did 6 of them, 7 half Ironmans. They biked and ran across the United States in 1992, finishing 3,735 miles in 45 days. Their last race was supposed to be in 2013, I believe. They ran multiple Boston marathons, and they wanted to retire and end their endurance run at that time, only for it to be cut short by, all we know, the Boston Marathon. That year later, they won the ESPY for for endurance, and finished and retired running the Boston Marathon the year following. You can look them up. They're Team Hoyt. And if you go and actually watch the videos, it would be hard-pressed not to be moved to tears, because you can see and experience the love Dick had for his son. And it's just this amazing picture of love, where he would push his son. He will strap a wrap on his back. To swim, to pull his son. He will bike in a tandem bike with his son. All for, because he knew that when his son was competing in those races, he didn't feel disabled. He didn't feel handicapped. And he capitalized on that. And that is a huge, this beautiful picture of a father's love. And so when I started reading about how God loves us, I feel like we just kind of go, yeah, I know that, right? Grew up learning that God loves us. But sometimes we just need this tangible example of what type of love it is, how that love looks like. And that love is this never-ending, never-giving-up, sacrificial type of love. A love that a father is willing to run thousands of miles to help his son race and do the things that he couldn't do himself. And so this morning, I just want us to be able to remember, as children of God, you're loved. You're loved with that type of love. You're loved with this ferocious love that won't give up on you. You're loved with a love that is tender and kind. A love that says that I am willing to do that for you. You're my children. I love you. And here we are on Palm Sunday, reminded about this type of love, with Jesus marching down into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, essentially walking towards his death. And God says, I love you so much, I'm willing to give my own son to die on a cross, to live the life you couldn't live, to die the death you deserve, to be raised again on the third day to give you hope for new life, a hope for reconciliation, a hope for you to see that my love for you is greater than anything else in this world. But part of this love, and a lot of us, we might be able to sit here and kind of go, yeah, I just need to soak that truth in this morning. But part of this love, a lot of us might not quite understand fully, is that with his love, he disciplines us. And that might not sound right for us, and our hearts might not feel so good about this. But so let's go ahead and continue and talk about and see in Scripture, what does this discipline look like? In verse 7, it says this. It goes, has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, exile you contended with them. He removed them from his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solidarity, and the habitation deserted, forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, and there lies down the strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is the people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. So what we see in verse 7, God asks a simple question. He says this, he goes, have I ever treated you, Israel, the way that I've treated those who have willfully rejected me? And the answer, this rhetorical question, is no. That God has disciplined them, and it hurt a lot. But he says that I'm not giving you the fullness of what you deserve. Actually, the whole goal of this, in verse 8, goes measure by measure. He goes, I'm doing this. And he's kind of measuring it out. It's very, very calculated, very careful, carefully done. It was for their sanctification. It was for their holiness. Essentially, it was for them to be able to grow in likeness of their God. Not for vengeance. Not to kind of make it hurt. Not for God to stick it to them because they turned against him. Like he was this angry guy that just wanted vengeance. And we see in verse 9, he says, this is what it is for. That your guilt will be atoned for, will be paid for. The full fruit, it will be the removal of your sins. And he's saying, and he kind of says, you know, those altars that you built up, those altars, the idols that you worship will be crushed. That people will be turning from their sins. They'll be turning away from what they were doing before and turning back to God. And God gives them the strength to crush and to smash down these idols. And he turns back into verse 10 and verse 11, back to the oppressors of Judah. And it ends with this comparison, what God is doing to Judah and what God has done to those who have willfully rejected him. And he says, Judah, I'm not trying to just punish you, I'm disciplining you like a father to a son. I'm trying to just discipline you because I love you and I care about you. It's hard for us, especially, I would say, you know, a lot of us growing up or even in this generation, it's hard for us to equate discipline with love. As much as we want to, like, cognitively or mentally try to understand this, emotionally, it's hard for us to equate these things because it sure doesn't feel so loving when you're being disciplined, right? So Maddie has been really into The Little Mermaid lately. So if you ever sit in my car, some of the things we listen to would be The Little Mermaid soundtrack. And she's getting really into it. She loves Ariel and loves singing the song, especially Part of Your World. She loves this song. And there's one time that we're just in the car and we're listening to it, and it was me, Dana, and Maddie. And as the song was going, Dana says to her, she turns to me, she says, "There's parts of the song I just hate." And I looked at her. Hate? Why would you hate this song? This is a classic. The song is great, right? And she says, "It's this part." Now, I don't know if you can guess. It's when Ariel says this, "Bet you on land, they understand, bet they don't reprimand their daughters." And she says, "I can't believe, why would they think that not being reprimanded is a good thing?" Right? If you know the story of Ariel, she was not allowed to be hanging out with those, you know, with humans. Mer people don't mess with humans. And so here Ariel's thinking, "I bet you on land, those fathers, they let their daughters do whatever they want." But it captures an idea that a lot of us probably think, right? I bet you real love is a type of love that doesn't get reprimanded. I don't get reprimanded. I don't get disciplined, right? I'll be understood and not disciplined. Because it was as if reprimanding is opposite of understanding and disciplining is opposite of love. Here's the thing I understand. A lot of times what we have seen, experienced, or even ourselves are guilty of is disciplining out of anger, not out of love. And it feels like it's done to make it hurt with a vengeful attitude. So I can understand why a lot of us might feel discipline is not really a loving action. But we need to be reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, which actually is quoting Proverbs 3:12, that we should not turn away from God's discipline, that He disciplines those He loves. That we shouldn't despise God's discipline. See, the goal for us this morning is to remember that when God disciplines us, and He will, like any good parent, because when we screw up, it's not harden our hearts against Him. Because I think a lot of times for us, it's almost an automatic reaction. Almost like a child turning to their parents and screaming, "I hate you," when we send them to their room. We have to be reminded time and time again, it is for our holiness. It is for our good. He's not doing it to hurt us. He's not doing it just to cause pain and suffering because He's like, just wants to stick it to you because of what you've done. He's doing it to get your attention. And so for us, when we are in the midst of that type of discipline, stop, listen, and repent. And be reminded that God does these things to get our attention, to show us where we're wrong. And like any parent who's in this room, we know that we discipline out of love. One of the things that I love doing and being able to have a chance, and I don't do this well, and I'll be the first to admit, when it comes to disciplining children and my own child, I don't do the best job. But one of the things I know that Maddie wants after she gets disciplined is a big hug. For her to hear that I love you. That doesn't change. And I think a lot of us, we need to experience that type of discipline. Not a type out of anger. Or a type where we just where parents remove their presence because they're just so upset at them. But God is going, I discipline you, and then I come back and give you a big old hug. Say, I love you still. This is for your good. This is for your holiness. This is for your good. And so it's for us this morning, as we see in Scripture, that God is not trying to discipline us out of anger, but it's because of His love for us, that He doesn't want us to see us this way. He's trying to get our attention. Let's go ahead and finish this passage. Just two more verses. It says this, in that day from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, which are boundaries for the promised land, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Gives us picture. And when I started reading commentators, it gives us this picture that we read that it's like this grain that gets threshed and gets gleaned one by one. It goes the vocabulary used brings about this idea of olives, actually. And the way you, I guess, pick olives at that time is they take a big stick and they kind of like rattle the branches until the olives fall down, and they come and pick it up one by one. And God here is saying that that's what I'm going to be doing. And it, regardless if it's grain being picked up one by one or if it's olives being picked up one by one, you got this really tender language being happening. That he's lovingly bringing his children back one by one, coming in this individual touch, bringing his people back. And then in verse 13, we see that that the people who were exiled are going to be brought back, and they're coming home. And we see this, and this is like, we see what's going on here, is this idea that God will restore his people. That God is going to he's restoring them. Because even when we're beaten down because of, by our sinful decisions and the things that we have done, he lovingly comes and picks us back up and brings us back to his arms. Even with the discipline, we're not left in the discipline. He comes and restores his people. And I think a lot of times the question we all have is can God really fix what I have broken with my choices and actions in life? A lot of us probably think that in one way or the other. Can God really fix what's going on here? We see here that God says, I will restore my people. So when I was in high school, one of the things that we really liked to do this one summer, and I don't know why, we decided that we wanted to make a movie. All right, so we wanted to like make a movie. So we got a camcorder, and we started doing something like really. We wrote this script, really stupid script. It was called A Tale of Two Gas Stations. We just read A Tale of Two Cities that following year. We lived by a Shell and a Chevron. That would be kind of funny. I don't know why, right? And so there was a tale of, I think it was like two competing gas stations. It was kind of almost like Romeo and Juliet-esque, except we had no girls in our movie. I'm not really sure what we're doing. But for whatever reason, we needed a gun. Because, you know, like all good movies, there has to be some sort of action. So we borrowed my friend's airsoft gun. And so what happened with this airsoft, I don't even know, I don't remember anything from this. We never watched it. I don't know where the tape is. I don't know what's going on. All right, so, but with this aerosol gun, when I'm messing around, I dropped it on the concrete, and it wasn't even my friend's. It was my friend's like younger brother, right? And it broke. Like the magazine wouldn't go in, and I was just like, oh my goodness, like I broke this thing. And so we sat there and we just like tried to fix it. And I spent a lot of time trying to fix this thing. I had no idea what happened. So the conclusion we came with is that we will take a whole bunch of tape and kind of shove it up there and just looks good as new, right? So took the tape, wrapped it around, shoved it in there, looked like it stayed, gave it back, and just kind of pretend nothing happened. Well, clearly, it was not fixed, no matter what it looked like, and I ended up having to pay for my friends, for breaking this thing. And I think a lot of times it looks like we feel this way, where we have broken our lives on the inside, and we're just trying to cover it up with masking tape. But it isn't like, the gun doesn't work, it doesn't shoot, it can't load, it can't do anything, it just looks good on the outside, but the inside's broken. A lot of times we feel that way. We feel like we're broken on the inside. And we're honest with ourselves, we ask, God, can you really fix what's broken on the inside? Feel like we might have disappointed our family, or our friends, maybe even God. We made some terrible choices in life, big or small, and we wondered, does it ever be fixed? As if it's like a glass that was dropped. Because there's no way to repair that. It's like Humpty Dumpty falling off the wall. No one could fix us. And we wonder and we ask ourselves time and time again, can I be fixed? Can God really change and restore what I've broken? And here we are on Palm Sunday. And God has an answer for that question. Can things be fixed? Of course the answer is yes. He took the brokenness the Friday, on Good Friday, and fixed it all with the resurrection on Sunday. He can, and he does fix it. One of my favorite rappers, Lecrae, had a joint song with Kerry Job called Broken. And in this song, he talks about this. The idea of brokenness. And he talks about Humpty Dumpty. And it says, forget the king's horses, forget the king's men, the king is coming to put me back together again. God's the one that brings us to restoration. He's the one that fixes us. For us this morning, I want us to see that God not only loves us with a ferocious love, but a lot of times in that ferocious love, he has to discipline us. But through that discipline, he restores his people. And that's how he's going to make everything right again. The goal for us to see and experience this morning is to see just how amazing this love is for us. Simply put, I just want us to gaze at God's love, to gaze on how beautiful this is, and our hearts be drawn to him this morning. For us to trust his word and trust his way, for us to look at that and go, you know what, that's worth giving my life to. That is what I want. That's the type of love I want. And if that's the type of love that's offered me, I can understand and embrace that type of discipline because I know there's always restoration at the end. That's what I want. And oftentimes we come here this morning and we think God beats us into submission. But what I want us to see this morning is it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So let us be able to worship this morning with our hearts, reflect on his love, see his kindness, see his goodness, and let God restore your heart this morning.